Our reading this evening is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. The sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was ill, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you ill or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was ill and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or ill or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much indeed, Kathy. Do encourage you to have a Bible to hand, whether it's on your phone or whether you'd like a real old-fashioned paper one. If you would, then the stewards, I'm sure, if you put your hand up, would be happy to wander around and give out Bibles. If you were here last Sunday, you'll have heard Martin Saunders talk on the parable of the rich fool, which was challenging enough. So it's good to see some of you back again this week. I did wonder whether we'd be empty. We come to another difficult passage tonight as we come to the end of our series on the parables. So let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it challenges us, that you long to reveal more of your nature to us and the relationship you want to have with us through your word. And we pray as we examine it and explore it together tonight, that as we meet and as we read with the written word, we might meet the living word afresh, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we come to the end of this series on the parables. And the first thing to say is that the story before us tonight, most purists would say, is not a parable at all. So we're going to be looking at the not parable of the sheep and the goats tonight. It doesn't quite fit in the genre of parables, although a lot of people talk about it as the parable of the sheep and the goats. It's really more a simile or a metaphor, and then it goes on to a different type of genre that we'll talk about in a moment. Just to set the context a little bit, it's very easy when you think about sheep and goats to think about English sheep and English goats. You'd never muddle them up, would you? Sheep are nice and fuzzy and white, and goats are quite ugly and bearded and butchy. In the Middle East, it's quite different, and Labib will probably bear me out or correct me on this. But I'm told, this is a photo I actually took when I had the privilege of going out to see Labib and Carolyn a few years ago. I think this was somewhere on the road to Jericho. And that is a, well, it's a flock. Are they sheep or are they goats? I don't know. And I'm told that it's quite difficult in the Middle East to differentiate between sheep and goats, that a lot of them look the same. One lot have their tails up and one lot have their tails down, but it's not an easy job to differentiate. And so that's the picture to have in mind as Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats being separated out. Before we dig into this passage, and I want us to dig into it and try and explore it a bit tonight, I want to ask you a question. I wonder when you were last asked this question. Very simple question with just three words. Are you ready? Maybe you're about to go on holiday and it's a question you've been shouting at the kids for days. Maybe it's a question you've been asking of yourself. It's a question that raises lots of other questions. Are we ready for what? What does it mean to be ready? What does it look like to be ready? How will we know when we're ready? Some people live in a constant state of readiness, don't they? I think in the West, in this comfortable part of the world, it's very easy to have quite low expectations of being ready for anything. We sort of get along. It's quite easy to settle down and not worry about anything. You might have seen this video clip before, but this is a people who live in a constant state of readiness. I think this is amazing. Just imagine the risk assessment. That's incredible, isn't it? Remember that next time you go into Morrison's. Be ready just in case a train comes through the vegetable aisle. Of course, there are people in far more dire situations that we've been thinking about already tonight. There are Christians and other minority groups in the Middle East, in Iraq, who live in a constant state of being ready. There are people in Israel and in Gaza wondering when the sirens will start to go and where they will go. The context for our reading tonight actually is exactly that question. Are you ready? Matthew chapter 24 to 25, quite long chapters of Matthew's gospel, start by helping us to think about what it means to be ready. Just looking at some of the headlines as you look through your Bible, if you've got your NIV, mine starts in chapter 24 with signs of the end of the age. It goes on to the day and the hour unknown, the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and then the not parable of the sheep and the goats. We're looking forward in Matthew 24 and 25 to a couple of things. Chapter 24 starts with the disciples asking Jesus, what's it going to be like in the age to come? And Jesus mixes two different time frames. He starts to talk to them a little bit about what's going to happen in AD 70, when the Romans will destroy the temple. But he starts then to look beyond that to his return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as you read through 24 and 25, sometimes it's quite difficult to understand exactly what part of the future Jesus is addressing. But I think there's no doubt by the time he gets to the sheep and the goats, he's thinking of his eventual return when he comes to judge the world. And the question that Jesus wants to ask his disciples and those who are listening is, are you ready? And in fact, a second question, what does it look like to be ready? And that's, I think, how we can best get into this passage, to try and understand a little bit about what it means for us to be ready as people who expect, I hope you expect, Jesus to return as Lord and King. If this isn't a parable, then it's sometimes known as apocalyptic literature. It fits quite well into a sort of genre that many of the Old Testament minor prophets fit into at times, when they start to think about the day of the Lord, the dawning of the new age, when God will come and put everything right that is wrong in the world. And Jesus, I think, picks up this sort of day of the Lord language. Apocalypse comes from the Greek, which literally means to uncover, to reveal something. So it's looking ahead to what we don't yet know, but what will be uncovered. And this is apocalyptic teaching, but with some surprises, as you wouldn't be surprised when it's Jesus teaching. And what I want to do tonight really is just to suggest four surprises in this parable, or not parable, and also five principles from it. That's 9 points, and some of you are already looking at your watches. Some of you love three-point sermons. So what I'd like you to do is, if you get bored, is try and fit this into 3 points with 3 sub-points, and then let me have them at the end, okay? Alternatively, you can just listen to 3 of the points and pick them up. But let's have a look at this difficult and challenging passage. 3 surprises as Jesus talks about separating the sheep and the goats. The first surprise is that judgment applies to all. You see, in a Jewish understanding of the day, good Jews were looking forward to the day when God would come and put everything right, when he would judge all Israel's opponents, and he would finally restore Israel to its rightful place as God's true people on the earth. And so there's an initial surprise when Jesus says, when the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, of course, comes in all his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. All the nations will be gathered before him. A first surprise, not just Gentiles, but all people. Christians sometimes fall into the trap of thinking that when Jesus comes to judge the earth, he'll only judge them. But that's not the picture the Bible paints for us. The picture the Bible paints is of all of us coming before the judgment seat of Christ, not slipping in somehow unnoticed through a back door. That might be a surprise to you. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." I don't know about you, but I find that quite an uncomfortable thought. When I think about my own life, I think about the way I sometimes treat other people. When I think about this story, it feels just a little bit uncomfortable. So, judgment applies to all is the first surprise. The second surprise is the breadth of those people that Jesus talks about receiving their inheritance. Because the sheep on his right are invited into an inheritance of the kingdom of God. And there's no mention of them being the ones that are of the right ethnicity, of the right nationality, belonging to the right tribe. They seem to be a mixture of people who simply are invited in because of the way they treat other people. Not the way they treat Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, as good Jews might expect. Not the way in which they obey the law of Moses, as good Jews, especially the Pharisees, might have expected. This is dangerous teaching. Jesus is talking about people being welcomed into inheriting a kingdom on the basis of how they live their lives, not of who they are in history. There are even some people who don't expect to be there. When, Lord, did we see you? This is news to us. It's an extraordinary, surprising parable, story. I think maybe it's a glimpse of the eternal future that we face. I hope that you are looking forward to eventually being part of a new heaven and a new earth as followers of Jesus. That's the promise the Bible gives us. A renewed heaven, a renewed earth, something that we were created for from the beginning of time. A place where there will be no more war, no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, as Revelation tells us. And I have an inkling that there'll be lots of people who will join us in that we might be surprised to see. And I wonder whether one of the first topics of conversation will not be the weather, but be questions about how on earth did you get here? I'm sure some people will ask that of me when I'm there. So a surprise as to the breadth of the inheritance that Jesus is talking about. A third surprise, that righteousness isn't private. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus talks about the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? Righteousness is about being put right with God. And again, we have this extraordinary idea in this story that being put right with God isn't just about you and your personal piety. Jesus doesn't say to the sheep, well done, you who have read your Bible for 30 minutes every morning. Come and gain your inheritance. Reading your Bible for 30 minutes is a great thing to do. Don't mishear me. But Jesus doesn't say, that makes you people who inherit the kingdom. He doesn't say, well done, those of you that spend long periods in prayer. He doesn't even say, well done, those of you that have endured long, long, boring sermons in church. Come and receive your inheritance. Jesus says, come, those who have treated others in this way. Come and receive your inheritance. It seems that being righteous has a public, a corporate dimension to it. It's not just about our relationship with God. Of course, our relationship with God is personal, but it's never private. It's also got a corporate dimension. I've often said this, I know, but when you look at a cross, I'm reminded of the fact that there are two beams. There's a vertical beam, and there's also a horizontal beam. And a living faith in Jesus Christ is about our relationship with our Father and our relationship with other people. It's not either or. It's not one or the other. Jesus, of course, made that very clear himself in Matthew 22, just a few chapters earlier, when he's asked what are the greatest commandments. He replies, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, says Jesus, not on one or the other. They go hand in hand. They are part of the same package. Loving God requires us to love others and treat them well. John says something very similar in just as challenging a way in 1 John 4. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. He might have said, is a goat. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they've seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And that's challenging, isn't it? It challenges our self-centered, quite comfortable picture of Christianity that we so easily fall into. We'll come, we'll sing some songs. It's all about me, Lord. Give me more. I'll go away feeling satisfied. But Jesus challenges that in this passage. He challenges it in a very forthright way. Righteousness, he seems to be saying, isn't just a private thing between you and God. There's another dynamic. And the fourth surprise, very quickly, is this one, that it seems that failing to do what is right is the same in God's book as doing wrong. Some people are there as goats in the story simply because of what they have not done with the opportunities they've been presented with. And again, I find that deeply challenging. Sometimes I think it's easy to think that being a Christian is just getting on in your relationship with Jesus, keeping your head down and your nose clean, and you'll be all right. But this passage makes us face up to the question, is not doing right sometimes the same thing as doing wrong? Four surprises that then lead on into my five principles. They're not as long as you thought they might be. And the first principle, I think, from this passage is this, is that justice is assured. That God, in the end, when Jesus returns, as he surely will put everything right. And that requires judgment. Judgment is a word we don't like. We like to talk about forgiveness and love and grace. And we should. But the Bible's very clear that God will eventually judge the whole creation. And that's important if we don't become a faith that's just about sweeping things under the carpet. The trouble with sweeping everything under the carpet, it becomes quite unsteady and unstable and difficult to walk on. God is a God who faces up to injustice and says it will be put right. Those members of ISIS at the moment who are slaughtering people will face God's justice, and they will face judgment. You and I will at some stage face judgment. God will put everything right. He started to do that in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. He invites us to see his kingdom come as we do that in his world, and he will eventually complete that when Jesus comes again. The second principle is that what we do to and for others really matters to God. It's not just an aside. It really matters. And it seems, at least if we take this story at face value, that it matters eternally, that it matters beneath the surface. Wow. It matters because when we do, says Jesus, things to other people, especially the least of his brothers and sisters, we're doing them to Jesus himself. That's not a completely new idea. Do you remember the story of Saul, who later became Paul, on the road to Damascus? As he falls from his horse, what does he hear Jesus cry out? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It seems that Jesus takes personally the way we treat others, perhaps particularly the disadvantaged in our world. There's a lot of debate in the commentaries on this passage about exactly who Jesus is talking about when he's talking about his brothers and sisters. Does he just mean disciples of his? Or is he talking more widely? And you can read up and decide what you think. I think he's talking more widely. A little earlier in Matthew, he's taken a little child and said, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you need to become like this child. I wonder whether Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter who they are, but the way you treat the most disadvantaged in your world has a lasting impact. And part of the answer to that might be that's because God has created us as responsible beings. Yes, of course, there's forgiveness, there's cleansing, there's renewal, but he won't take away from us our responsibility in the way we treat each other and other people. What we do to and for others really matters to God. The third principle is that what we don't do to and for others really matters to God. It matters now, and it matters in eternity. And I don't know about you, but again, I'm feeling quite uncomfortable here. I'm remembering missed opportunities, even in the last week or so, to do something for other people who are in great need. Some of you at this point are getting very, very anxious. And you're starting to feel the heresy meters that you keep in your pocket starting to go off. They're turning to red. And you want to say to me, hang on, this sounds far too much like being put right with God through works. What you're saying, what Jesus almost seems to be speaking about, is justification by deeds, by words. And maybe you want to cry out that great Reformation cry of sola fide, of by faith alone. What's Jesus saying? Is Jesus saying that being nice to people is more important than having a living relationship with Jesus Christ? On face value, that's what it can look like. Maybe that's why this passage, for some time, has been ignored by the church. Some of the early reformers didn't like this passage at all. They didn't like the book of James because they felt that James was saying something similar. They were saying, no, it's a by faith and by faith alone. And Paul, of course, joins them, or predates them rather, in Ephesians 2. It's by grace you have been saved through faith, not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Paul's very clear. You have, if you're a follower of Jesus, an inheritance in the kingdom of God for eternity. A new heaven and a new earth. A place to call your own. A place you were created for and made ready for at the creation of the world. And that is a gift of God, says Paul. It's a gift that you receive simply by stepping into a relationship with the risen Lord Jesus, by inviting his Holy Spirit to come and live in you. Paul elsewhere talks about the Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance in the future. So how do we square that circle? How do we bring those two things together? Well, I would suggest that the fourth and perhaps the most important principle that we get out of this passage is that faith is active. That we are saved by faith and not works. But to truly understand what saving faith in Jesus looks like means to ask the other question we posed earlier on, what does being ready look like? And saving faith in Jesus is not just a private contract with God that makes no difference to how you live your life, to the way that you relate to other people, to the change that God wants to see in our lives. Faith looks like something. That's the point I think James is getting at when he's so often misrepresented and misunderstood. In James 2, such a famous passage. In the same way, faith by itself, says James, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. James is answering the question, what does living faith in Jesus that sets us free, that cleanses us, that renews us, that ensures we have a place in God's kingdom forever? What does it look like? And James says, it looks active. It makes a difference in our lives. That's how you know you have living, saving faith. Too often, I think, we've fallen into the trap, perhaps particularly in the evangelical church, of giving the impression that faith is a little bit like a boarding pass. Some of you have been on holiday, you've grasped one of these recently, maybe you've got one or you're about to get one. And you know that once you've got a boarding card, your entry onto the plane is secure. You stick it in your back pocket and you carry on as you were. But that's not, says James, that's not, says Jesus, what saving faith in the risen Lord Jesus looks like. It's not once, 20 years ago, mumbling a prayer, sorry, thank you, please, and then carrying on as you were. Living faith, says Jesus, living faith, says James, is faith that's active, faith that works itself out naturally in the way we relate to each other. And just to say that Paul isn't opposed by James and Jesus, because Paul in Galatians 5 has this remarkable little phrase. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. Sheep can be from any tribe in the world. The only thing that counts," says Paul, "is faith expressing itself in love." Faith expressing itself in love. Faith then is active. One last very simple principle from this passage to go away and mull over. And it's this, that Jesus is the judge. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. And he will judge the whole of creation. And I want to say two things about this glorious truth. The first is that because Jesus is the judge, none of us have to be the judge of who's in and who's out. We don't need to worry about pointing the finger and making the decision about who's a sheep and who's a goat. That's Jesus' job. Our job is to introduce people to him, to say, come and meet the one who can assure you of a new life today and a new life that will continue into eternity. But the second thing about the fact that Jesus is the judge of all the earth that I find tremendously reassuring is that Jesus is also the redeemer of the whole earth, of the world, of the creation. The same person, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for you and me, is the one who makes a relationship possible with his Father, and the one who decides whether that relationship continues into eternity. Sometimes we get a picture that Jesus is the one, the filter, that somehow Jesus is a nice cuddly part of God, and then somehow he's the one that introduces us to the terrifying Father who might have to judge us again. But no, Jesus, the one who gave his life for you and for me, for you and you and you and you and you and you, is the one that makes the decision. And three things we know about Jesus. He's always just. He's always full of mercy. And he always does the right thing. And I find that tremendously reassuring. I want to finish, I've spoken probably far too long, with this question. Are you ready? There's been a lot in this passage. I'd love to encourage you to go away and to read it, to mull over it. But are you ready? Do you know what it looks like to be ready? Have you received the gift of God's Spirit? It's as we receive God's Spirit that we're enabled to live like the sheep, to go beyond ourselves and look after the needs of others. If you have, a long time ago, have you drifted away? Have you lost that sense of being ready for whatever God has for you in the week ahead? For appointments, opportunities to serve, to meet people that he puts across your path? Have you started to slumber? I'd love just to invite us to reflect on that question together before we go into some worship. And maybe it might be helpful if you're able to, just to stand where you are. And I'll pray. Would you like to stand? And in the silence before I pray, will you just ask yourself that very penetrating question, am I ready? And is there anything that Jesus, the risen Jesus who's here tonight, might be asking me to do tonight to be more ready? Lord Jesus, we invite you as the risen Lord, as the one who gave your life for us, to come and meet us where we are, to fill us tonight afresh with your life-giving Spirit, to cleanse us, to renew us, to wake us up to the living, life-giving faith you long to give to each one of us. So, Lord, come and unsettle us where we need it. Come and comfort us where we need it. May we step out as people of active faith. In your name we pray. Amen. We're going to respond by singing together an invitation that what we say might be backed up with how we live our lives.